If you have a Bible with you tonight, turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I want to begin reading at verse 12. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. John says, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father." Then John says, "I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Let's ask God to help us tonight. Father, we do thank you that we have your precious holy word. And Father, that it does lead and guide us through life. And Father, we do ask that as we look at these words of John tonight, that we would be built up in the faith, that you will give us grace to press on. And Father, that we will fight the good fight of faith the whole time that we're on this earth in our lives. Father, we thank you for these glorious truths from men of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Last time we finished the section of John's letter in verses 3 to 11, and we saw in that section in verses 3 to 6, John speaks about fellowship and obedience, and we ended up in verses 7 to 11 speaking of brotherly love. Now, those passages that John writes, he gives to his reader three tests, and these tests were designed simply to give them assurance that they are truly maintaining fellowship with God. And we concluded last time with the clear test of brotherly love. And I just want to read a few of those verses because this one is very important. John says in verse 9, he said, "He who says that he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now." So basically, John is saying that he who professes to be in the light, or he who professes to be walking in fellowship with God and hates his brother, he said that he is in darkness until now. And what John is basically saying is that he is deceived and the truth is not in him. And then John says in verse 11, he walks in darkness. He's blinded by darkness and he basically does not know where he's going. But he also says, but in verse 10, but he who loves his brother, or you could say his sister, abides in the light. Or you could say that they are always in the light and there is no cause for stumbling in them. And what he's basically saying is there's nothing in them to trip them up or to make them fall. And there's nothing in them that will cause others to sin. Now, when John wrote these words in this letter, he wasn't writing so much about the brethren he's writing to. But remember, when you read this letter, that he continues to refute these Gnostic heretics because of their attitude and because of their way of life. If you read about these men, they were proud men, they were arrogant, they were unloving men, and they were going around teaching false doctrine and perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we started tonight with verse 12, so we want to come to those three passages tonight, because these three passages are said to constitute one of the most debated passages in the Epistle of John. And the debate about these passages is, number one, who is John writing to in these three passages? And, you know, because people say this, we really basically don't know if he's writing to talking about mere physical age, or is he talking about speaking of spiritual status, of maturity and growth when he talks about fathers and young men and children. So what is John speaking about in these passages? Well, number one, some believe that John is speaking concerning these three groups concerning three levels of spiritual maturity. Now, if you read this and you read the way John laid it out, you have a problem with the order of the groups that he addresses. Because if he was speaking about spiritual maturity, he would start out with little children, then young men, and then fathers. But what John does, he doesn't start out, he goes little children, fathers, and young men. So actually, he's not speaking specifically about spiritual maturity. But there's a second view concerning what John is speaking about here, and this is the one I believe is right, is that John first addresses all his readers as a whole. When he says little children, he's talking about the whole congregation. And then he subdivides them into fathers and young men. So by using the term little children, he's addressing everybody that sits there and reads the letter. Now, I've showed you this before, but in other places in 1 John, you know, he uses the term little children to address all of them together. Like in 1 John 2:1, 1 John 2:18, 1 John 3:7, 1 John 5:21. And we said that this term, little children, is a term of endearment because it speaks of John's love and his affection for them as their spiritual father and teacher and even their pastor. So what John does is he speaks to them all as little children, and then he divides them into two groups, and he speaks specifically to them in groups. Now, who are the fathers? Well, the fathers are the older, more mature members in the congregation. And so when we say the older or mature members, it's not the men only, but it's also older men and women in the congregation. You can read concerning the women in Titus 2, 2 to 3. And then when he talks about the young men, he's speaking to the younger believers in the congregation. Not only is he speaking to the younger men, but he's speaking to the young girls and young women as when he speaks of the younger men. So these three expressions would be equivalent to John just basically saying this: my little children in Christ, young and old believers. And then John tells them what he has to say. So John probably got this term little children from Jesus himself, because I pointed out last time that this is how Jesus addressed his disciples at the Last Supper. In John 13:33, Jesus speaks to his disciples and he says, little children, I will be with you a little while longer. As I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. And so he's about to leave them. He's about to ascend back to his Father after his resurrection, and they cannot go where he's going. And then Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And we read in John 21:4, the Gospel of John 21:4, he says, but when morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And then in verse 5, he says, then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? Now, Jesus used this word children quite a bit if you read much of the gospel, because Jesus also said that the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like little children. And then you'll see that in Luke 18:16-17. So there's a lot more we can say about little children. But I really believe that John learned this term from his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is the way Jesus addressed his disciples. And this is the way he would address all believers. Now, this term little children is also especially used by older men to address those of a younger generation back in John's day. But basically, John is using it because he wants to show his love for these brethren. He wants to show how much he cares for them in the Lord. Now, we will see in verses 12 to 14, John gives six reasons for writing unto them. And you will see John will say things, you know, I write, and he says, I have written. Now, there's controversy over why John says that, but I believe when he says, I write, that's in the presence tense, and he's saying, like he's sitting down with a pad, and he says, I write to you this. And then when he says, I've written, well, that means that whatever he says, he says, I've said it to you before another time. Now, a lot of people believe that when the Gospel of John was sent out, it was sent out first, and then the Epistle of John was sent out as a covering letter. So however you want to believe that, John is saying, I write to you now, and I have written to you. And they think that when he says, I have written to you, he's speaking of the Gospel of John. But anyway, his reasons point to the fact, when he speaks of his reasons that he's writing to them, that John has full confidence in their Christian experience. And when you see John speak to these people, he has no doubt in his mind that they are true believers. If you were a pastor, this is what you would want to say to your church, because there is no overly exhortation in it. But what you see is he addresses them from a positive perspective of assurance and confidence as they continue to walk with God and as they continue to live the Christian life. When we read these verses, what you're going to see is a lot of encouragement and even commendation to these brethren from their spiritual father, John. And what John does here is he attributes to them characteristics to them to show that they are victorious Christians in their life. Now, when you read this, you see that John himself is confident that they are truly Christians, and he is confident that they are truly walking in fellowship with God. Now, as we look at these qualities and these characteristics John speaks of, they all should be said of every Christian in the world. This should cover everybody that is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the things that John says about them are basically commendations to their faith and commendations to who they really are in Christ. So he talks about three basic things. Number one, he talks about the quality that they have been forgiven. Every Christian in the world, if you're a Christian, you have been forgiven. Amen. The second thing he talks about is they have knowledge of God. Every Christian, regardless of how small or how large it is, you have knowledge of God. And then the third thing he talks about is victory over the evil one. And like I said, every true child of God possesses all of these characteristics and all of these traits that John speaks of. Now, some people possess them to a greater degree than others, but all Christians possess forgiveness, knowledge of God, and victory over the evil one. So let's start out with John talking to the little children. John says, little children, he says here, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, this is very basic and simple, but the people that he's talking to have been forgiven by God. That doesn't sound like a big deal, but they were forgiven their sins. And when I say their sins, they were forgiven all of their sins sometimes in the past, and they remain forgiven now and forever. Then when their sins were forgiven, I think he's talking about at their initial salvation. And so he brings forgiveness up as the first characteristic in the list, because forgiveness is the fundamental experience of the Christian life. You must be forgiven of your sins in order to enter into fellowship with God. And most people say, well, why do you need to be forgiven? Because the Word of God says that the whole world stands guilty before God. I can't understand people that get saved without being guilty. Because before you get saved, God is judge. After you get saved, God is Father. And so people tell me all the time, well, you know, I really didn't feel any guilt or any remorse and things like that. He just touched me and saved me. I said, well, I felt a whole lot of guilt. And the biggest thing in my life that I ever got hold to as a Christian, I have been forgiven. And so a lot of people that say that it's not a big deal with forgiveness of sins probably doesn't understand what sin really is, because we all sin against God. We're all born hostile against God. But John tells them, he says, you are forgiven of your sins. And then John goes on to say, and you are forgiven for his name's sake. In other words, John is saying you are forgiven on the basis of who Christ is and what he has done for us. Or you could say of what he has done for sinners. And he says, what has God done for us? Well, he has went to the cross on behalf of sinners, that they may be justified and forgiven in heaven. I think Pastor Dirt read this last week. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him, talking about Christ, We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then he continues to talk to the little children, the whole congregation. And this is John 2, 13C. When I say 13C, it's the third script, the third sentence in the paragraph. He said, I write to you little children because you have known the Father. So not only had they been forgiven and received forgiveness, but all these Asian brethren had come to know, and this is in the perfect tense, the Father. And they come to know the Father through a personal relationship with him. You remember Jesus, when he taught his disciples to pray, he said, you pray, our Father who art in heaven. When you get saved, the first thing you need to pray, rejoicing, my Father who art in heaven, because now you are the child of God. And so he says he's come to know God in the character, in his character as Father, and they have learned to know him as their Father who is in heaven. Now, what is John pointing out right here? I think basically John is emphasizing that they have a knowledge of their divine sonship and adoption into the family of God. When they got saved, they knew that they had been accepted in the beloved and that God had become their Father. And we'll say more about this as we go along. But it takes time for you to understand God as Father. It takes prayer. It takes study in the Word of God. It takes your heart linking up with God to get a better understanding of God as Father. Everything that we do spiritually, you have to grow in it. Some people want this microwave stuff that happens. You know, I used to condemn the microwave oven, but I love it now, because when I need something done fast, I can use the microwave, and I use it a lot. But anyway, but what I'm saying is that's the kind of relationship a lot of people want with God. But no, it takes a walk with God. It takes time. It takes years, as we'll see up under this next heading that we'll look at. So basically, they had been forgiven and they had a knowledge of God. Now, the second group he talks about is the fathers. Now, when he talks about the fathers, he's speaking basically about age and fathers in the faith. So there are older men who have been in the faith for a while, or older women who have been in the faith for a while. And he says, I write unto you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning, or you have come to know him who is from the beginning. Now, what John does here is he speaks to older believers who are distinguished by their knowledge. And what these believers have, when he speaks of the older believers, they have a mature knowledge of a person. They have grown in a personal knowledge of someone. The phrase that you have known speaks of experimental, ever-deepening knowledge of God. And this knowledge that he's talking about, it goes beyond intellectual knowledge. It's personal, intimate knowledge. If I could say it this way, it's more so knowledge that is learned by experience and time. We used to have people that would come new on the job where I worked at, and they said, I want to learn as much as I can, as fast as I can. I told them, I said, it's only one pace you can learn it, one day at a time. Day by day, step by step, you have to learn it through experience and time. And you know, the way we had to learn our job is we had to learn out to figure out the impossible that we thought was the impossible and make it work. And so when you're walking with God, you don't have to do that, but you do have to learn God as you go through all these different personal experiences in life. I thought the other day, and I thought about the children of the church and things, and how they get the word of, they hear the word of God and they get preached to and all these things. And I'm going, I'm hoping that they're getting hold to the things that they're hearing, but they still got to walk through the experiences of life. And that's the knowledge that you really want them to get. So he says, you have known, which speaks of that experimental, ever deepening knowledge of God that's beyond intellectual knowledge. It's knowledge learned by experience and time. It's knowledge learned as you walk with God for many years. You learn the Holy Scriptures. You learn it through intercessory prayer. You learn it by being taught the Scriptures as like we were taught this morning. That's how you get a greater knowledge of God. I want to give you an example of what I'm talking about from Charles Spurgeon's life. When Charles Spurgeon was a very young man and a preacher, it is said that he was out preaching at a place one time, and his grandfather was with him at the place where he was preaching, and Spurgeon was preaching on the subject of the faithfulness of God. And so when he was preaching, his grandfather sat directly behind him as he preached. Now, back in those days, people were bold. So it says that his grandfather came forward and said to the congregation, I guess it's Rodney Bishop while he's preaching. I'm not sure about that. He says, my grandson can tell you all about that. Now, what he's talking about is God's faithfulness. He said, but I can bear witness to that. And what he's saying is because I know it by personal experience. And he goes on to say, I have passed my 70 years, but still he has been faithful and true. Talking about God's faithfulness. So not only did he know it intellectually, but he knew it by life experience. What he knew by life experience was that God is faithful. God is reliable. God is trustworthy. God is dependable. So this knowledge that John speaks of, it comes through walking with God. And that's what Spurgeon's grandfather is telling them. And the way he learned it was through the different experiences of life over time. He was guided by the Spirit of God. He was led by the Word of God in prayer. It comes through devoted prayer, study of His Word, and a devoted service to other people in this world. And it also comes through a life of obedient living as you walk through trial and difficulty and tribulation, as well as walking through blessings. But you learn who God is a lot when you walk through the fire and through the deep water of this world. So he's telling them here that they have known the Father. And he's basically talking here about an experiential knowledge as they walk through the trials and the tribulations and the experiences in this life. And then he also says in verse 14, he says, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Now, when I said he's speaking of, I have written to you, I think he's talking about the Gospel of John. And I think he's speaking of John 1:1-5. Now, this could be a reference to God the Father, but because of the context of the letter, the Gospel of John and 1 John 1:1 begin with speaking about the incarnate Christ. And John calls him him who is become from the beginning. So it's more likely a reference to Christ as being the eternal Logos, or to know him in his messianic deity. And then the third group he talks to tonight is young men. How would you like to be a pastor to be able to say these things to your congregation, knowing that they were living like this? I'm not saying they're perfect or anything else, but John had confidence that these people were walking with God. And he did have confidence that these people have been forgiven. And he also had confidence of the fact that they knew God in an experiential way and not just head knowledge, but they were learning to walk with God day by day through experiences of life. So young men, he says this, I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. And what he's telling them here is that you have conquered, you have mastered, you have gained the victory over the wicked one, or you would say the devil. And then in 14b, he says, I'm going to put all this together. He says, I've written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Now, when he says you are strong and the word of God abides in you, he could be saying because you are vigorous or you're energetic and the word of God is treasured in your hearts. In other words, the word of God was living in them. And what he's telling them, and very few young people do this, he's telling them that you faithfully use the means of grace given to you by God. And because of that, you are living a victorious life and you are strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Now, if you don't like to read your Bible, you will never be strong. I didn't say you wouldn't say. I'm just telling you, you need to read the Word of God and lodge it in your heart. Because he says it's abiding in them. He's talking about the Word of God is a living force that is permanently active in them. So John addresses these young men, and he's just talking about believers, men and women. I mean, young men and women. And these believers, they were probably not yet fully mature. But these, I'm going to say kids that he's talking about here, are disciplined and committed to Christ and to his holy word. And they're not described as spiritual babes. They're not distinguished as being immature. But he's speaking of people who are young and they're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And John is speaking of this personal strength and vigor, this spiritual energy that they have even in their youth. And then he commends them. And this is a big thing to say. You have overcome the wicked one. How do you overcome the wicked one? Well, you need to read Ephesians 6 if you want to know how to overcome the wicked one. Because what they have done is they have shod themselves with the whole armor of God. They're not overcoming the wicked one in their own power and strength. They are overcoming the wicked one because they're strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And they only do that by being in the Word of God, by using the means of grace, by putting on the whole armor of God. Everything that you are told in the Word of God to do as a Christian in order to defeat the devil in your life. Everybody thinks that they're the exception to the rule. They have to do it, but I don't have to do it. And the devil says, good. Because you are not even doing what you need to do to even put up a fight with the devil. But he's saying to them that they have put up a fight with the devil, that they have overcome the wicked one. They have mastered him. They understand all his tricks and plots and his plans and everything. And they're putting up a good fight against the devil. Now that they have faced the enemy, they have experienced victory. And now they are assured of the outcome because they have been into war with the enemy of their souls. Now, I want to say this about young believers tonight. In 2021, you've got a fierce moral struggle going on in this world. And this is what I mean. Temptations and allurements and lust and the internet. Now, most people just kick it to the side. You know, I'm telling you, it's destroying a lot of people. And this is why the Christian really has to put on the whole armor of God. And to be victorious, you're going to have to fight bravely. You're going to have to fight constantly. You're going to have to keep your heart. You're going to have to keep your guard up. If you are a Christian and you want to please God, you're going to have to learn how to avoid and to abstain. You're going to have to learn how to close your eyes and close your ears. You're going to have to learn to flee youthful lust. I tell you one thing you're going to have to learn to do. You're going to have to learn to walk away. Most people say, no, I'm ready to fight that devil. Believe me, you're going to lose. Walk away. Walk away. There's a lot of people that thought they could. You know, people think they can do a whole lot of things that they can't do because we have so much. It's already in our heart to do the things that the world's promoting to you. You know, you've got indwelling sin in you. So the devil knows that. And when these temptations have come, just remember, it's already in you to do it. That makes the war even worse. But you have to put on the whole armor of God, and you have to read the Word of God, and you have to pray, and you have to be ready to fight. And you need the power of God daily to get the victory. This is an age that is completely given over to itself. I didn't say everybody in the world, but you understand what I'm saying. Society as a whole. And I personally, I feel sorry for young people. Because they can get anything that will kill them that they want. Anytime they want it. And I'm not talking about somebody coming up with a gun or a knife or murdering you. No, what I'm talking about is something that can kill you for eternity. And the world has a whole store full of it. And it looks good. It sounds good. You know what I mean? And you can have all you want. Anytime you want it. And the bad part about it in the world we live in, they have made trillions of dollars on junk. Trillions of dollars on nothing but sin. And so, and I'm not saying that older people are not faced with that, because they are. But I know younger people are, for sure. And so that's why, that's the world we live in. So John was able to tell them, you have mastered the evil one. You have got the victory over the evil one. You have fought. You have, that's why we sing this song tonight. I mean, this hymn tonight, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to the word of God. People say, well, what should I do every day, Pastor John? How should I shout myself up? Get out of the bed and go pray. I don't have time. What are you going to be doing? Well, I got to go out and do this. I've got to go out and do that. No. It's an old hymn that you sang years ago. Take time to be holy. And you have to do it. You have to get up and pray. You have to open up your Bible. You have to do it just like grown-ups have to do it. And you are in a worse struggle than grown-ups in a lot of ways. So I want you to listen to what the psalmist says. Psalm 119, verse 9. We sang it. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. And then the psalmist says in 119:11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. So, if you're young, John is commending these young people for being spiritually strong. He's commending them for overcoming the evil one. And the reason why John is doing this, he's not bragging on them because there's somebody big or there's somebody tough or anything like that. I'll tell you why John's telling them this, because he wants to give them confidence and assurance to continue to fight the good fight of faith. He wants them to continue to master the devil in their lives. He wants them to continue to overcome on a daily basis, because John knows one thing when he says this: this battle is nowhere near over. I was talking to Venice the other day, and you know, when you've been saved as many years as I have, nothing surprises you. Nothing startles you. Nothing alarms me. Anything I hear don't alarm me. You know, if they said that half the world fell in the ocean, it wouldn't alarm me. Because so many bad things happen in this world. And you learn by experience that this world, and we're going to learn that next time we look at this, is swiftly passing away. And anything can happen at any time to anybody. Nobody has a guarantee that they're going to escape this place except those who belong to Jesus Christ. And so the world takes everything for granted, but thank God that these young men, he says here, which would be young women too, are fighting the good fight of faith. They're putting on the whole armor of God. Because one man says this, he says, the devil, when he's aided by his cohorts, are all believers real and persistent enemy. And that's true. So these young men that he writes to, they know that in Christ, the devil is a defeated foe. But in faith, they have courageously resisted the devil. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Then he says in 1 Peter 5:2, Peter says, resist him steadfast in the faith. So we will have victory over the devil, but you only will have victory as you maintain a firm faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his word abiding in us as we fight against him daily in his temptations. I remember back when we went through Ephesians chapter 6, he said, put on the shield of faith. He said that you may be able to quench all his fiery darts. And the shield of faith comes down to be faith in Christ and his holy word. Now, it's interesting that John, immediately after assuring them concerning their status before God, and John has commended them in their walk with God, 1 John 2:15, he commands them not to love the world or the things of the world, and he tells them why. Now, I titled this message, Understanding Love for the World, and I titled it that way for a reason. Because this scripture means what it says if you rightly interpret the word world. Okay? Depending on how it's used, it can mean different things in scripture. Down through history, this word world has been misinterpreted, and many have ended up in gross error and deceptions and have taken many people with them. And this is what I mean. Like, scriptures like this have been misinterpreted, and they brought on the scene stuff like monasteries, monks and nuns and all this kind of stuff in religion. And what it brought on the scene was unscriptural separation. Now, this is where men and women attempt to flee this sinful world and separate so that they can become pure and holy and stay that away before God. Now, the reason why I'm telling you all this, because you can read history and some of the greatest perversions that have been committed in the context of the setting of trying to flee this sinful world. And the problem that they've never figured out is when they flee this world, they take their heart and their mind with them. And your problem, you can get in a closet and say, finally, I'm away from the world and sin. And guess what? Your brain is still working. And your brain is hooked to your heart. And if you have a bad heart, you can just sit there and think of things and sin against God. So, you know, I said that because wherever you go, you take your heart, your mind with you. And so you need to interpret this word right, even though John uses it in many ways. So what I want to do tonight as I begin to close down, John uses this word world more often than any other New Testament writer uses it put together. Any other New Testament writers put together use this word. When I say John uses this, I'm talking about the Gospel of John. I'm talking about 1 John, 2 John, and Revelation. 79 times he speaks of the world in his gospel, and then at least 22 times in 1 John. So this is what we're going to start looking at tonight, but we'll, you know, finish it up next time. The word world signifies three things in John's writings, and I just want to look at one tonight. When you see the word world in John's writings, first of all, it speaks of the world of nature, the created order, the material universe that was made by God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. He's talking about that world, the earth. John 1:10, in the Gospel of John, he says, he was in the world, talking about Jesus, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Okay, there's two different definitions of world in that passage. Now, one, you know, that's the earth. And the other one basically is speaking of a world of people. So basically, John, when he speaks of the world, one of the things he speaks of is the created order, the material world, the glorious mountains that we see, the beautiful seas and forests and fields, all the things that were made through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in John 1, 1 John 1, 2:15, John is not saying love not the creation. The creation declares the glory of God. So you don't want to go to the house tonight and go to the door in the morning and say, flowers and grass and trees, I hate you. Now, I tell my grass that sometimes, but when it grows too much, but really, he's not talking about the created order. The created order is beautiful. And God gives us richly all things to enjoy. It's okay to enjoy the creation. The problem with creation is people worship the creation. But that's not what he's talking about when he says love not the world. Romans 1:25 speaks of those who exchange the truth for a lie, and they serve the creature, that is the things that are made, more than the creator. And the Bible says the reason why they did it is because they refused to retain God in their knowledge. So if you love and serve anything or anybody more than God, you know that it's idolatry, and that even includes creation. You say, well, that's not a big deal. Well, read the history of Israel. They were worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars. They were making idols out of rocks and trees and whatever else they could get, wood and stone or whatever. And it was the creation of God. And they were worshiping the creation more than they did the creator. But next time we'll basically look at these other definitions of the word world in different contexts that John uses them. And we'll look at what John means when he says, love not the world. And this may seem like a contradiction, but we also are to love the world. And so you have to explain that. And there's only one way you can love the world, but that word is to love the world. So I want to close down tonight with just application simply for sinners. I want to read 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul says this, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world." And he's talking about the world as the cosmos, "to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Why did I read that? Because this was the greatest act of mercy in the history of the created order. The Son of God took on flesh, and he came into this simple world to save sinners like us. And sinners who live on this earth, he was made like us. He partook of flesh and blood like us in order to die for us and to destroy the works of Satan. Another scripture, John 3:16. I'm just using it for these words, the world. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That word world speaks of the whole human race. And one man says it's the whole human race that is thought of as a world fallen into sin and in need of redemption. That's what that word means. And so it said Jesus, God so loved the world that he sent Jesus in this world of fallen men that were in need of redemption. And then John 3:17, he says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved or rescued." So you see there's different words, world, and they're used different in how they're talking about. Sometimes it's talking about people and sinful men. Other times it's talking about the creation of God and things like that. But we'll talk about it more next time that I come up to preach. But we're still not to love the world or the things of this world if you understand what John means when he says love, not the world. So that's the simple gospel that we preached to you that you heard this morning. And you hear that gospel here all the time in one form or another. And Galatians 1:4, he said, "Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world." Now, some translations will say present evil age. So as we looked at these things tonight, and Pastor Charlie and Pastor Derek will tell you, the things that John writes to them, we would love to write to you. Because they're commendations. And John is basically telling them, you're living the Christian life. Now, he didn't tell them that they'd always do it because you got to live tomorrow. But he's commending them on their knowledge. He's commending them on their salvation. He's commending them in the fact that they're still fighting the good fight of faith. And what a blessed thing it would be to write a letter to your congregation, knowing that they are doing good and they're continuing to walk with the Lord. Because, you know, when you read the Bible, sometimes you think it's all negative, but there's a lot of positive in the Bible. And John, what he's doing is he's encouraging them to keep on keeping on the way you are. And I was really blessed by what he said to the young believers. Because you don't find too many young believers that want to fight the good fight of faith. You don't find many that want to use the means of grace. You don't find many that want to have anything to do with church and let us fun time and things like that. No, John said, you have mastered the evil one. What a thing to say. Because that's a blessing. Well, next time we'll look at loving the world and how to love the world and how you shouldn't love the world and pray that God will use these things and put them in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight that Christ came into this sinful world to set the captives free. And Father, help us to not love this sinful world, but to love your kingdom, Lord, to love heaven, to love our Lord Jesus Christ and all the things that are perfect and good. Father, we do pray tonight in all the groups that John talked about tonight, that this would be true of us as a church. Father, that we would know you. Father, that we would know that we're forgiven and walk close with you. And Father, that we will fight the good fight of faith, that we will resist the devil and he will flee. Father, we pray that we be a church that Jesus Christ would always be glorified. And Father, we pray that we'd be a church that we always lift him up above everything and everybody. And Father, we do pray specifically for our young kids here tonight, our young believers, those that are not saved. We cry out for mercy in the time that we live. Father, we feel like that we're in one of the most dangerous times in history for believers, not because of persecution and things like that, but because of the allurements and the traps that are in this world. And Father, we pray that you would be merciful and that you will save souls. Father, we thank you that we're able to be here tonight, and we pray that your Son would be praised in the midst of your people throughout the world. Father, we ask it in his holy name. Amen.